The spiritual truths of the church and its ministry, confessed in the wells and reflected in its practice. So one, the scriptural truths of the church. The church is the communion of saints. The church is the entire number of those whom the Holy Spirit through the gospel has brought to faith in Christ as their Savior, and whom through this gift of a common faith he has united with the triune God and with one another to form one congregation, one body, one blessed fellowship. As long as we keep the truth in mind that the church is the communion of saints, everything that Scripture tells us about the church will fall into its proper place and can be readily understood. At the same time, false notions which people have entertained and still entertain concerning the church will be easily exposed. That the church is the communion of saints is already fully evident from Christ's first express mention of his church, his ecclesia, in Matthew 16:16-18. Here Jesus compares his church to a building whose individual building blocks are built upon a firm foundation. After 2 years of careful training, Jesus at Caesarea Philippi formally asked his disciples, "What about you? What do you say I am?" And as spokesman of the 12, Peter volunteered to answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was then that Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." What is the rock which Jesus promised, upon which Jesus promised to build his church? It is clearly not the person of Peter. For Jesus points out that Peter did not come to the confession that he had just made by his own flesh and blood, his own spiritual ability. Neither is that rock any special office of Peter, which he was later on to pass on to others to form an unbroken succession of popes, as Roman Catholicism vainly claims. Jesus indeed says of Simon, son of Jonah, that by virtue of his faith in Jesus as the promised divine Redeemer, which he had just confessed, he was Peter, Petros, a building stone. Yet Jesus uses a slightly different word when he spoke of the rock on which he would build his church. He used Petra, a foundation rock. This foundation rock is none other than the one on which Peter had confessed that he and his fellow disciples were firmly grounded in faith, namely Jesus the Christ, the promised Redeemer, the Son of the living God. This entire discourse centers in Jesus, his true person, his office, his work. Building stones grounded on Christ as the foundation rock to form a part of the growing edifice of Christ's church were likewise all the other disciples, whose faith Peter had also voiced as their spokesman. That is how Peter himself understood the word of Jesus. In his first epistle, 2:4-5, he says, "As you come to him, that is Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Paul's whole epistle to the Ephesians testifies that the church is the communion of saints. Paul, with a jubilant heart, speaks of God's eternal plan of grace in Christ to gather and perfect the church of believers from the midst of Jews and Gentiles as his eternal possession. We will have to content ourselves with just quoting Ephesians 2:19-22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Ephesian Christians whom Paul was first of all addressing had for the most part formerly been pagan Gentiles. As such, they had been steeped in spiritual ignorance, without any saving knowledge of God and without any hope in the world. During God's Old Testament dispensation, the Mosaic Law Code had, like a mighty wall, separated all the Gentiles from the nation of Israel. In the midst of Israel, God was then preserving his church of believers who trusted in his covenant promise of salvation. Yet Christ, with the completion of his Savior's work, had fulfilled the Mosaic Law Code and thus broken down this middle wall of partition. With his perfect sacrifice for all sin, Christ had reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God. This gospel of peace, the gospel of the forgiveness of sins through Christ Jesus, Paul had proclaimed at Ephesus, and through it the Holy Spirit had wrought faith in the hearts of the pagan Ephesians and thereby made them members of his church. Now they were no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. They belonged to the household of God. Through Christ, in whom they believed and through whom they were cleansed of their sin, God was now their dear Father and they his dear children. Christ's church is the communion of saints. Also, when the New Testament speaks of the church of God at a specific place, the reference is always to believers. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 1:2 to the church of God in Corinth, but he immediately adds to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Paul is addressing his readers as the church of God because he is addressing them all as sanctified in Christ Jesus, as called to be holy, as saints, as believers. Similarly, Paul addresses his first letter to the Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians, but again adds in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This addition marks also the members of this church as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus as believers. Only in this sense is he addressing them as the church at Thessalonica. In addressing his letter to the church at Philippi, he simply says to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. In each instance, the addressees, of course, do not form the whole Christian church. But the Christians at Philippi are for Paul the church, the communion of saints as it was present at this specific locality. Just because the church is the communion of saints, the gathering of all true believers, the church is invisible. In stating this, we are admittedly using invisible in a very special meaning. Since believers are people, they as such are not invisible in the usual sense. Yet they are not discernible by us in their nature as believers. This specialized usage of invisible, which goes back all the way to Luther, and which has been employed by a long line of Orthodox Lutheran theologians, still serves a helpful purpose. It helps us to hold on to three vital scriptural truths concerning the church. One, that the bond of faith which unites us with God and which other to form the Holy Christian Church is a spiritual bond. Two, that only God, who alone can search the human heart, knows who all the individual members of the Holy Christian Church are. And three, that during this time of grace, we can therefore apprehend the Holy Christian Church as a precious reality only by faith on the basis of God's word. St. Paul writes, Romans 10:10, for it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And again he says, the Lord knows those who are his. Not only does the Lord discern their hearts, but it is he who has set his heart upon them and through the gospel made them his own by faith and keeps them as his own. We who cannot discern hearts are to judge others on the basis of the profession of faith that they make in word and deed. Yet such a profession can be hypocritical. Hence the church cannot be equated with any individual church organization whose members can be determined and tabulated on the basis of their outward profession. Just as little can it be equated with the sum total of the membership of all such outward churches. Still, Christ's church, though invisible, is a blessed reality. It's not a mere platonic idea. The members have been the object of God's gracious thoughts from all eternity. From all eternity, God in his grace for Christ's sake has set his heart upon them individually and determined that they should in time become his own through the gospel and by the same gospel be kept in faith to eternal glory, Ephesians 1:1-4. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus speaks of his believers, past, present, and future, as very specific individuals. They are those whom the Father has given him. With Christ, our victorious Savior, sitting at the right hand of God, everything that happens and will happen must somehow serve the gathering completion and eternal glorification of Christ's church of believers, Ephesians 1:19-23. The church is a reality that is to be our great comfort and of great concern for us. The church, the communion of saints, is present there where the means of grace are in use, where the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. The gospel in word and sacrament are the marks of the church. It is through the gospel in word and sacrament that the church has received its life. All of its members have been born again by the incorruptible seed of the word of God, either through the gospel word proclaimed to them or through the gospel already brought to them in the regenerating washing of holy baptism. The Holy Spirit has given them a spiritual rebirth and made them partakers of all the blessings of salvation. Through the gospel, the spiritual life of all the members of his church is constantly nourished and sustained, even as the Lord prayed that the Father might grant this. To this end, the Lord Jesus himself made added provision through the gracious institution of the Holy Supper of his true body and blood. Through the gospel, the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. Not all who hear the gospel, of course, believe. With sadness, Jesus says of Jerusalem, Matthew 23:35, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Stephen, Acts 7:51, testifies of his hearers, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:2 voices a warning at the hand of some of the Israelites of Moses' time, quoting, for we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. With the Augsburg Confession, Article 5, we properly confess that to obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who works faith whom and where he pleases, to those who hear the gospel. But the promise of the Lord stands, that his word will not return to him void without accomplishing that which he pleases, Isaiah 55:10-11. To the end of the age, Christ promises to be effectively with us as we make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. Matthew 28:19-20. As we proclaim the gospel, we can confidently say with St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:14-16, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. Hence Scripture bids us to look for the church there where the gospel is in use, where people are gathered together both to receive its blessings and to bring them to others. Christ promises, for where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Matthew 18:20. This is a favorite scripture passage in Wells, as it was that for Dr. C.F.W. Walter in his classic presentation of the church and its ministry. It is a basic scripture statement concerning the presence of the church active in its unique function of the use of the keys of heaven. Scripture designates such gatherings of people who profess faith in Christ as a Savior and manifested in the use of word and sacrament as churches. When even two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, the Savior is present with all the blessings of his saving grace. The two blessings of the Savior's efficacious presence specifically singled out in the immediate context as enjoyed by those gathered in his name are the precious hearing of their joint prayer and their effective wielding of the keys of heaven in binding as well as in loosing. Note that the Savior in this passage says nothing about the regularity or the frequency or the mode of being gathered together in his name as he holds out the gracious promise of his presence. To be gathered together in Jesus' name is to be occupied with the revelation of his saving grace, with the gospel, both to receive its blessings and to bring them to others. All of God's inspired word comes into consideration, of course, since all of it somehow stands in close relation to the central gospel message, serves this message and the purpose for which it is given to us. To natural man, the gospel is foolishness. Natural man, above all, wants to enjoy the things of this world. He finds it too humiliating to be treated as a lost sinner who cannot come to God's favor and get to heaven except through the pure grace of God as revealed in Christ's vicarious work. He thinks that if heaven is offered as a free gift, sinners will no longer avoid sin. Unbelievers have no incentive to gather in Jesus' name. Through the Word, the Holy Spirit makes believers aware, however, that until their dying day they possess the treasure of their spiritual life of faith in a bitter struggle against their sinful flesh. They realize that their faith is constantly being assailed by Satan and the unbelieving world. Thus they long for the Word of God as the bread of life, that it may constantly nourish and renew their faith. For the strengthening of their faith, they desire to have God's pardon and grace sealed to them also in Holy Communion. To meet the temptations, trials, and tensions of life properly with the power of the gospel, Christians feel the need for the encouragement, warning, comfort, and counsel of fellow believers. Faith-born love constrains them likewise to offer all this to others. With fellow believers, they desire publicly to worship their God and Savior in prayer, praise, and supplication. Faith-born love impels them to share the gospel richly with others. It is the Holy Spirit who gathers believers together in Jesus' name. He does this not by legal precept and compulsion, but by making them aware from the Word, through the Word, of their needs as Christians, and by constraining them in their faith-born zeal to carry out their unique Christian mission of sharing the gospel with others. When therefore we see people joined together to have the Word of God proclaimed to them, See them celebrating the sacrament of the altar. See them bringing their children to holy baptism. See them worshiping God with praise and supplication. See them exercising the ministry of the keys, even in Christian discipline and excommunication. See them joining together in the endeavor of bringing the gospel to the unchurched and the heathen. Find them gathering together also with other congregations for the purpose of training pastors, teachers, and missionaries. Find them pooling their resources and administering them to maintain the necessary church building, schools, colleges, seminaries for all these purposes. Then all this indicates that we are dealing with Christ's church, with the communion of saints. The possibility, yes, the probability is always there that some hypocrites will slip in among those who are gathered together in Jesus' name. People who for ulterior motives profess Christian faith that does not actually live or no longer lives in their hearts. There was an Ananias and a Sapphira outwardly mixed in with a company of believers at Jerusalem. Hypocrites are like chaff among the wheat, outwardly adhering to the company of believers, but not a part of them. The presence of hypocrites presents no obligation for us. Only God can deal with them. Until God exposes hypocrites as not really belonging to the church, they too are to be the outward recipients of the believers' expressions of fellowship. And thus, when the New Testament speaks of the church or of churches, the reference is either to such as are known to God as believer, the ecclesia stricta dicta, the communion of saints, or a part of it present at any locality, or the reference is to such as are to be acknowledged as believers by us on the basis of their confession, the ecclesia lati dicta, the church imperfectly apprehended by us, the empirical church, or as we often say, the visible church. The specific forms in which believers arrange for the use of the means of grace in public worship, the specific forms in which believers group themselves together for the fellowship and the work of the church, the specific forms in which they establish the public ministry have not been prescribed by the Lord for His New Testament church. One scans the New Testament in vain for a word of institution prescribing some specific form of gathering. We have no instruction to the believers to organize local congregations. As already pointed out, it is the Holy Spirit who through their faith prompts believers to gather together in Jesus' name. When Christians, through the weakness of their flesh, become lax in doing so, the Holy Spirit, through the Word, admonishes them. Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Unlike the Old Testament with its Mosaic law code, its special disciplines of ceremonial laws for God's Old Testament people, the New Testament has no binding legal regulation and prescription from God for His New Testament church beyond that which is embedded in the moral law, God's immutable holy will for all people for this earthly life. Romans 13:9-30, Matthew 22:37-39. Instead of finding specific forms legally prescribed for us in the New Testament church, we hear all things are yours. 1 Corinthians 3:21. The church at Corinth was sadly divided in factions. One said, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Each faction seemingly laid excessive stress on the particular methods, approaches, and gifts of the individual laborers in the gospel ministry. The apostle reminded the Corinthians that the Lord had assigned each his task, that Paul and Apollos and Cephas had equally stood in their service. All things are yours. Applies also the organization and the administration of the New Testament church in its use of the means of grace for its inward and outward growth. It is the Holy Spirit who, through the gift of their common faith, leads believers to establish the adequate and wholesome forms which fit every circumstance, situation, and need. Since believers ordinarily live at some local place, the local congregation will usually be the primary grouping of Christians. We say usually because during periods of severe persecution of the church, that may not have been the case. It may not be the case where Christians are under severe persecutions today. I don't know whether the Ukrainian Lutherans in Siberia are able to gather in local congregations. In the local congregation, Christians will ordinarily desire to nourish their faith regularly through the means of grace, and to that end establish the public ministry. Here they will want to enjoy the fellowship of fellow believers, serving one another in love. Here they will want to worship God publicly together and jointly share the gospel with others. Local congregations did exist everywhere in the apostolic church. That is an undisputed fact. In Jerusalem, there was the congregation of 3,000 souls brought to faith at Pentecost, soon increased to 5,000. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They sold their possessions and goods. Many sold their possessions and goods so that distribution might be made to anyone in their midst who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, even holding a common election of almoners. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with gladness and sincere hearts, Acts 2:42 to 46. In Corinth, we're told, Paul worshipped with the believers in the house of a certain man named Justus, Acts 18:7. In Ephesus, Paul, after having first testified in the synagogue, took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, Acts 9:9. In Troas, the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week, and Paul preached to them in an upper chamber on the third story, Acts 27-9. Several times, churches in private homes are mentioned. The Christians living in a certain place were joined together and held divine services with singing, reading, preaching, and the Lord's Supper. In Corinth, they had the unique arrangement of sitting prophets who spoke in turns, two or three, while the other judged. The apostle did not change this arrangement, but urged that everything be done orderly and in love. The arrangements apparently were not at all uniform everywhere. They differed according to circumstances and as to the special spiritual gifts which God had given the believers, made them fitting and wholesome. Very little is said about organization. We find no instruction to organize congregations. When the Holy Spirit through the gospel brings a person to faith, He does not create him or her merely as an individual Christian, yet one at the same time creates him or her as a member of Christ's church, his spiritual body. Everywhere where Christians found themselves living in the same locality, they, realizing their spiritual fellowship, began to exercise it. Thus, the local congregation was invariably the primary grouping. It is likewise the Holy Spirit who, through the same bond of a common faith, draws Christians together in Jesus' name and other groupings, draws Christian congregations together in larger groupings such as a synod, so that they may share their mutual gifts and gain strength for certain phases of the Lord's Great Commission, such as the training of pastors and teachers, the establishment and maintenance of mission fields, the exercise of Christian charity, the preservation of unity in doctrine and practice. In the apostolic church, the Christians and the various local congregations indeed knew themselves to be a gathering of believers, the church of God present at a specific locality. But they knew equally well that the same unity with Christ and with each other united them and the Christians in Jerusalem, in Achaia, throughout Asia, Samaria, in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. The churches of Galatia had a common problem, and Paul addressed them with a single epistle. Paul grouped the churches of Macedonia together, likewise those of Achaia. The apostolic collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem was especially to express the spiritual unity of the Jewish and Gentile churches. In connection with this collection, Paul writes, quote, "For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give," unquote. Peter addressed his first epistle to the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. They had a common problem and were engaged in joint endeavors. When Timothy's name occurs for the first time, he is mentioned in connection with the congregations of Derbe and Lystra, Acts 16:1. But immediately, we are told that he was well spoken of also by the brethren in Iconium. Timothy had been doing gospel work for at least two, more likely three congregations. When Paul sent a man from Macedonia together with Titus to help the Corinthians finish their collection for the needy saints at Jerusalem, Paul described him in the following way, quote, "We are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help," unquote. This gives us a glimpse of the cooperation practiced between the congregations at Macedonia. When Judaizers from Jerusalem came down to the church at Antioch of Syria and troubled the Christians with their error, the latter sent a delegation to the church in Jerusalem to study the problem jointly with them. The problem concerned them both, and they acted together. The church at Corinth acted rather self-sufficient, with little regard for other churches, but the Apostle Paul took them sharply to task for it. Paul's sharpest rebuke is given in 1 Corinthians 14:36. "Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached?" There were indeed cooperative efforts in the work of the gospel among the congregations of the apostolic church, but again, no binding regulations were laid down for carrying them out. In essence, the various groupings in Jesus' name for the proclamation of the gospel all lie on the same plane. They are all gathering of believers in one and the same sense, namely in the sense that on the basis of the marks of the church, we apprehend the presence of the Una Sancta in each such grouping of people. This enables us to acknowledge them as gathering of believers possessing the ministry of the keys with the right of exercising the ministry in accordance with the considerations of love and order. In saying this, we however need to distinguish between the possession of a right and the God-pleasing exercise of that right. As the Holy Spirit leads Christians in their faith, nourished by his word, to group themselves together in Jesus' name, he always constrains them to do so in an orderly manner and the spirit of love. St. Paul earnestly reminded the church at Corinth, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. 1 Corinthians 14:39 and 40. He also admonished 1 Corinthians 16:14, "In everything, do everything in love." The Holy Spirit never leads Christians to group themselves together in Jesus' name for a competitive purpose. so as to duplicate, hinder, or disturb the scope of the ministry of the keys, which is already adequately and effectively provided for by a previously established grouping of Christians. Every additional secondary grouping of Christians in Jesus' name that is affected by the Holy Spirit will always be for the purpose of assisting the primary grouping in exercising certain phases of the keys more fully or more efficiently, in keeping with the great commission of the Lord. Thus, Christian congregations will group themselves together to form a synod, not to duplicate the administration of the means of grace, which they as individual congregations are carrying out at their respective locality, but to supplement it by undertaking jointly certain phases of the Lord's great commission, which they find it very difficult to carry out, or to carry out adequately and effectively as individual congregations. Such phases are the thorough training of public servants of the word, nationwide and worldwide mission work, the publication of Christian books and literature, the supervision of Christian doctrine and practice throughout all the congregations confessionally united. Congregations furthermore join themselves together to form a synod for purpose of offering strengthening of faith through word and sacrament, which because of special circumstances may not be adequately offered or well offered through the already existing primary groupings of believers. That is ministry to the handicapped in sight and hearing, the retarded, the institutionalized, ministry to those serving in the armed forces, ministry to students at educational institutions away from home. For some of these ministries, congregations or specially concerned members or a combination of both frequently form other secondary groupings on a regional basis. Lutheran high school associations, child and family service associations, associations for metropolitan institutional mission work. The more fully every secondary grouping of Christians in Jesus' name remains conscious of its essential nature as a gathering of believers, as a church, the more keenly will it feel the responsibility of functioning in accordance with love and honor and order. It will carefully restrict itself to those phases of the ministry of the keys for which it has come into existence. It will be concerned that we will not be competing with the ministry of the local congregation or in any way hindering or disturbing it. Secondary groupings will keep keenly mindful of the purpose for which they were formed, that are either of supplementing the ministry of the local congregations or of assisting them in certain aspects of their ministry. It is vital to bear in mind that it is solely because of our God-given Christian faith that we possess the full power of the keys, both individually and collectively, even in our local congregation. But we do not cease having this full possession of the keys when, as congregations or especially concerned individual members, we are gathered together in a secondary grouping in Jesus' name. Also in such secondary groupings, it is solely because of our God-given Christian faith that we possess the full power of the keys both individually and collectively. Yet, we need to distinguish between the possession and the God-pleasing exercise of the power of the keys. A God-pleasing exercise of the keys must always be in accordance with the considerations of love and good order. This will mean that in a secondary grouping of believers in Jesus' name, the public exercise of the keys will need to be restricted to the specific functions of the Christian ministry for which it was formed. These truths concerning the church, the Wells, that is the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, has earnestly sought to reflect in its practice. The Wells lays great emphasis upon the local congregation as the primary grouping of believers in Jesus' name in its midst. Here, Wells sees the basic ministry of word and sacrament being carried out. The Wells is intent upon having both the pastors and the members of each local congregation think of it as a gathering of believers. If patient, forbearing, and solicitous admonitory love no longer makes this possible concerning individuals, this will be an indication to both pastor and members that manifest impenitence and unbelief is involved, and that excommunication as a final act of loving testimony is called for. Or that in the case of persistence in error, termination of fellowship as the ultimate testimony of love is in place. Christians constantly thinking of their congregation as a gathering of believers will be reminded that they too are really members only in as much as they stand in Christian faith, and thus they will be incited to make diligent use of means of grace by which alone they may be and can be sustained in faith, as well as gain strength and zeal for their mission of glorifying their God and Savior jointly and publicly, and of sharing the gospel richly with others. At the same time, Wells is earnest about its confession of Article 10 of the Formula of Concord. The Wells accords to the congregation of God at every place the full right and power to institute all the ceremonies, regulations, arrangements, and procedures neither commanded nor forbidden by God, which it deems useful and beneficial in carrying out its administration of the means of grace and its programs of worship and Christian instruction. The Wells, as a synod, does not presume to prescribe them. This, of course, does not discourage local congregations from noting what fellow congregations of their synod consider useful and wholesome in all these matters. The Wells is equally intent that the members of our congregations likewise see themselves as gathering of believers in their secondary grouping as a synod. As long as they are aware that also as a synod they are a gathering of believers in Jesus' name, to receive the blessings of the gospel and to share them with others, they will be very intent upon doing their synodical work as a church in accordance with love and order. They realize that also in this secondary grouping, they, by virtue of their God-given faith, possess the full power of the keys individually and collectively. But to exercise this power of the keys in a God-pleasing manner, grouped as a synod, they will responsibly restrict it to those phases of the church's ministry for which they have formed a synod. In the Wells, we try to keep in mind that our synodical work is not something extra, something less essential. It is all a vital part of the great commission already entrusted to us by virtue of our God-given Christian faith, work that we have, however, decided to do together with many congregations. In its work program, the Wells always has its congregations and future congregations as the primary grouping of believers in Jesus' name in mind.